Please join me in turning your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. It is great to see you here today. We have several visitors and we're thankful for that. And just so happy to be able to be together once again. I love it when we have multiple different events that just kind of smash in together on each other, and we get to see each other more frequently than just our normal appointed times that we assemble here at this place. And we had one of those occasions yesterday, and it was beautiful. And I don't think you could complain about anything from the time that we spent with Bailey and Hunter and their family celebrating their union, and wishing them the best and many years of happiness as they labor in His kingdom together. What a great day it was, and I love to be able to follow up great days like that with great days like this, where we can come and be together and be around this table to remember what our Lord and Savior did for us so that we might be set free from our sins. I'd like to read the entire chapter here of John chapter 9, and we'll use this chapter kind of as our base for the lesson this morning. It says in John chapter 9 and verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' And he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I do not know.' They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you have to say about him, since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in your sins, and you are teaching us? So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. There's something that plagues various societies and generations in different ways. And that's something we sometimes refer to as bullying. Now, bullying generations ago was the biggest, baddest dude in the school pushing smaller dudes around and stealing their lunch money. Or maybe giving them a wedgie, or we used to call them swirlies back in the day. And just do different things, different pranks on people that were smaller than you or less cool than you or who didn't have as much money as you or whatever the case may be. And most of the time that was done kind of in a physical way. I'm gonna take you outside and I'm gonna give you a knuckle sandwich, or you know, there were physical threats that were made. And bullying is a very popular term right now. It's something that is talked about quite a bit because of kind of the different forms that it has taken. And one of those is cyberbullying. Now kids are harassed, or they are made to feel like they are worthless through different ways on electronic devices. Perhaps it's kids that are ganging up on another kid, and you all have heard as many horror stories as I have of kids who were being bullied on the internet, on various social media sites. They became very depressed about that. Their parents maybe weren't able to notice what was going on internally. The child was able to hide what was really going on inside, and the next thing you know, they find their child, and they've taken their own life because of the stress and just torture of being bullied by other people. And while that is kind of a hot topic today, and you see lots of different anti-bullying campaigns that go around, and you hear politicians talk about this quite a bit, about how there's no tolerance for bullying. One of the ways that bullying doesn't get talked about a whole lot is what I would refer to as spiritual bullying. Bullying that takes place among God's people, even. Bullying that takes place among people who are claiming to be followers of Jesus. And I feel like this story gives us a picture of all of that in a nutshell. Now, these people who are doing the bullying here today, they are by no means claiming to be followers of Jesus, but they are claiming to be God's people, aren't they? Aren't they claiming to be even God's people in the strictest sense? This is the Pharisees that we're talking about here. The people who, by their own telling, are the people who understand the law better than anybody else, who follow the law more closely than anyone else, who should have understood many of the things that they clearly did not about what God's kingdom was really all about. And I feel like we've all probably seen this kind of thing go on among our own people. Maybe here, maybe not. I don't know whether you've seen that here or not. Maybe you've seen it as you have moved around and been a part of different groups of people. Maybe you've just heard about it. Maybe friends of yours that you know have been victims of spiritual bullying, and you just kind of know of different ways that people who are claiming to be God's people are mistreating one another. And I think we get a picture here in John chapter 9 of just how the Lord feels about that. And I wanted us to spend some time today, and really what's had this on my mind is we have spent several Sunday evenings in a row kind of in and around Acts chapter 15. And so we've had at least two or three opportunities, three probably, to talk about the Judaizing teachers and the way that they were going around and spreading things that were false, but the way that they were going around and making other people feel about it. And we've had some time to think about that and specifically tie that to Acts chapter 15. But as I've thought about that more, and as I've just remembered things that I've heard and seen in the past, I began to realize that this problem is far more extensive than just a bunch of guys who were going around trying to teach people that they had to be circumcised before they could be saved. That there were some characteristics that we see in Scripture that kind of describe to us spiritual bullying. And in every case, we're going to find that the Lord's not going to be pleased with that. And so my purpose this morning would be twofold. My purpose would be to be convicted by the Scriptures today, to realize maybe some areas in my life where I have participated in spiritual bullying of others, and to realize just how the Lord feels about that, and to resolve today that I'm no longer going to participate in that kind of behavior. That's goal number one. Goal number two would be to encourage any in our audience today and any who might choose to listen to this lesson later, that if you have been a victim of spiritual bullying, to let you know that the Lord is not happy about it, that the Lord won't stand for it. And I haven't asked our elders this specific question, but I feel like I know these men well enough to know what their answer would be. You guys can raise your hand and disagree with me if I've misrepresented you, but part of that second goal would be to let you know that the shepherds that we have here in this congregation will not allow that kind of behavior among our flock. That we're not going to allow people to be beat up and bullied spiritually here at Northside. I am not coming down on this congregation suggesting that that has happened. It really has just been things that I have remembered from different experiences in my life, and us being centered around Acts 15 and me feeling like there was more to flesh out there and more that we could discuss. And so I want to lay out for you some characteristics of spiritual bullying as we see them in different stories in Scripture. The first one that I would like to draw your attention to is in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Let me set the stage for you. This is Jesus telling a story. He's telling a parable about two people who went to the temple to pray. And he's telling this parable in the direction of, just directed right at, people who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous, and people who view others with contempt. And he tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And these two men go up to pray, and I'll tell the story backwards. The tax collector can't even raise his eyes toward heaven. He's beating himself on the chest as he buries his face toward the ground and says, I'm a sinner, and I need God to be merciful. But it's the Pharisee that kind of illustrates for us one of the characteristics of spiritual bullying. And it's this idea that somehow, in some way, I am morally superior to you. Because of maybe the way that I live my life, because of maybe the knowledge that I have, because of the fact that I don't view my sins with the same amount of negative thought as I view your sins. That there's this some way that I am superior to you. For any reason at all. And that's the attitude that we see in the Pharisee here. His prayer looks something like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like swindlers. I thank you that I am not like all of those wicked people, the unjust, the adulterers. And he even turns his finger and points to the tax collector. That same tax collector who's then going to go off a distance and tell God that he's a sinner and he just desperately needs mercy. He points the finger and says, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And he begins to tell God just about how righteous he is and all the good things that he does. And Jesus says that the one who had the heart of humility that day, the one who recognized his sin and who recognized his desperate need for God's grace and mercy. That's the one who came down from Temple Mount that day justified. Not the one who had this attitude that he was somehow in some way morally superior to all these other people. And I bring us here first because I feel like this characteristic is the foundational characteristic of all spiritual bullying that takes place. In some way, we might not offer a prayer like this. I'm not going to go up to Jay and tell him all the ways that I feel like I'm morally superior to him. I'm not going to tell anybody else maybe that. I have enough. It's really ironic that I'm about to say this, but I have enough tact to at least refrain from going out there and telling you to your face how much more superior I am to you. But do I have those thoughts at times? And my behavior, these other characteristics that we're going to talk about, does it not indicate that at some level, in some way, even if it's just a little bit, I feel like I'm better than you? And so I feel like I have a little bit of freedom, a little bit of a right to mistreat you in this way. Because I'm better than you. I'm more righteous than you are. So the kind of the foundational characteristic of spiritual bullying is this feeling of being morally superior. Now turn to Acts chapter 15. This is the passage that kind of got it all started. And I'm not just going to spend a whole lot of time here because we've been in and around it a lot lately. But Acts chapter 15, you have a group of people at Antioch of Syria who have become Christians. And it's not just Jewish people who have become Christians. This is, you remember that great passage that talks about when the disciples scattered in Acts 8? It actually tells us this in Acts 11, but when they scattered in Acts 8 and they continued scattering in Acts 11, they went everywhere preaching the word, and there were some special men from Cyprus and Cyrene who turned their attention to sharing the gospel with not just the Jewish people, but with all the non-Jewish people as well. And those people got to experience and taste the grace of God for themselves, and they got to be part of this amazing family, and they spent a great bit of time there with Paul and Barnabas and all those other great men. And then Paul and Barnabas got sent out on their first missionary journey, and they come back, and I mean, we're talking about people who have been doing kingdom work for about 4 or 5 years now. And here come these Judaizing teachers into town. And they're better than these people. They're morally superior to these people. They're like the men who in our story said, "Well, you may be his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples, and we know that Moses was spoken to by God." And so they not only come in with a new teaching that has not come from the Lord. This is not a God-inspired teaching. But it's what they have come up with to try to satisfy in their minds that now non-Jewish people are being involved in kingdom work. And so they go into town, and here's what they do. They start trying to convince all the people in that town that they're not really Christians. You're not, you know, I know for the last 5 years you've been doing everything that a child of God is supposed to do. I know that you guys have done some pretty amazing things here, but unless you have followed Moses' law, unless you have been circumcised according to the commandment of Moses, you cannot be saved. You're not really a Christian. Sure, you've done everything that the Bible has taught you to do. You've done everything that all these other teachers have taught you to do. But because you haven't maybe seen it from my perspective, because I was in it a lot longer than you were, I feel like I have to create some level of separation there. And so I'm gonna not only treat you like you're not a real Christian, but I'm also going to try to convince you that you're not a real Christian. And the entire book of Galatians is basically written to a group of people who have been convinced by these men that they aren't really Christians. That they aren't really sons of Abraham the way that they had been told they were. That they weren't really children of God through faith the way that Paul and others had taught them. And so there's this feeling like I've got to, unless and until these people go about things in exactly my way, well, I'm not going to view them as real Christians. I'm not going to treat them like real Christians. And I'm going to try to convince them that they're not real Christians. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Another thing that I think falls under this category of spiritual bullying is the slander and gossip that goes along with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is letting the congregation know that he's on his way. He's coming. And he's going to have to deal with some people who have been slandering his name. People who have been gossiping. You may remember a great comment. I don't remember who said it. I wish I could give you credit for it. So I'll take credit for it. The great comment that was made in class the other night when we were talking about the separation between Paul and Barnabas. And we talked about the fact that Paul did not feel compelled to write letters to Cyprus and warn those people in Cyprus that Barnabas and John Mark were coming. He felt no need whatsoever to write and slander the name of Barnabas because they had this really sharp disagreement. And so we don't ever see any evidence of that. But haven't you seen evidence of that? Maybe not in your own life, but in the life of others. Have you seen letters written about people warning them about the ugliness and the unrighteousness and the sin of this person that is headed your way? If these people over there, if they only knew the person that I know, if they had only seen him or her do what I saw him or her do, well, they would feel the exact same way about them as I do. And so you have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 where Paul has to get pretty sarcastic here. He says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." He then goes on to talk about how people are saying that his letters are weighty and strong, verse 10, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So Paul is having to deal with people who have been writing letters, visiting Corinth, slandering his name, discounting his apostleship, treating him like he's not really one of the chosen men to bear this message and testimony about the Lord. And apparently some in Corinth are being persuaded by these things. They're allowing slander and they're allowing gossip, and I do know who made this comment. Mary made an amazing comment this past Sunday night when she said, "When did the commandment to correct our brother become more important to us than the commandment to love our brother?" And you can start to see that here. There are some people that felt like Paul had some things wrong. Some people that felt like Paul wasn't really the man of God that he claimed to be. felt like he was unimpressive, contemptible. And yet he wrote these big, bold letters and argued a position of strength. And so because they felt the need to warn the Corinthians about him, well, that somehow justified slander and gossip, and I imagine some lying was going on here, telling details that just simply weren't true, whether they knew it or not, just passing along what they'd heard about Paul. Look in John 7, just a few chapters before this story that we've read here today about the blind man. In John chapter 7, there is a group of people who send some officers to capture Jesus, to arrest him and bring him back. And some of these people, I imagine, are some of the people who were trying to get to the bottom of this man receiving his sight. And just a few chapters before, it says in verse 45 of John chapter 7, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." A couple of things going on here. A couple of characteristics of spiritual bullying is ridiculing people who disagree. Their mind is made up about Jesus. Jesus is a blasphemer. Jesus is a lawbreaker. Jesus is a sinner. In their mind, he is all of those things. He's broken the Sabbath. He has insulted them in various different ways, and he's going to do that again in John chapter 9, and they're going to be further convinced of Jesus' status as a law-breaking sinner. So much to the degree that they're going to ignore the truth of what's going on. These officers go away to arrest Jesus, and they are just dumbfounded by what he is saying and doing. And you almost imagine them kind of staggering back to the council, just maybe not even fully understanding all that they've just heard. "We've never heard anybody speak the way that this man speaks." And so what do these bullies start doing? They start to ridicule these officers. "Oh, well, you've obviously fallen into the trap of believing that this man is all right. You've been led astray. You don't see any of us morally superior people believing in that false doctrine, do you? You don't see any of us rulers or leaders. You don't see any of us claiming to believe this other thing that is against our tradition. You don't see us being led astray by that." Well, that ought to be enough for you to know that that's the wrong path. That's a false teacher. That's the wrong doctrine. And then they begin to bully Nicodemus. Nicodemus just asks a question. He's trying to draw them back to the law and saying, "Wait a second, our law doesn't allow for condemning someone before they've heard his case, before they have understood what he's doing, what he's saying." And they ignore that. They ignore that concept and they begin to ridicule him and accuse him of being a Galilean. In case you're wondering, that's not a nice thing to say about someone in this day. It would have been offensive for a Pharisee, a ruler of the law, to be considered to be a Galilean. And so what they say is, you go look. And you'll see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And so not only do they ridicule those who disagree and kind of put them down and make them feel like they don't even have a voice in this discussion, but they begin to ignore their own scriptures to defend their truth. And it's not the truth. It's the truth that they have turned it into. It's the truth that they believe now, honestly, because they think this man is a Galilean. Because they think this man is a sinner. They are convinced in their minds that these things are true, and so they begin to ignore other passages of Scripture to defend this truth that they feel like is more important. They say, no prophet arises out of Galilee. And Jonah says, what? What did they just say? Nahum be like, excuse me? What are you talking about? Hosea's like, y'all forget about me? Elijah's like, come on, guys, what are you talking about? Elisha's like, yeah, me too. Five prophets who came out of Galilee. But they've ignored that truth. They've ignored that passage because it doesn't fit with the theme of their narrative. Where I've seen this in various different ways is I want to defend this passage right here. I want to defend this against anybody who disagrees with me on this passage. And so, we're going to allow temporarily in our attempts to defend this passage, there is a temporary hiatus on condemnation for slander, gossip, being unloving, being unmerciful, being unforgiving. We're going to temporarily allow all of those sinful practices because we really need to stand for the truth. Now that last statement, I agree with that. We need to stand for the truth. But we can't ignore that truth in our attempts to defend this truth. The truth is the whole truth. And the whole truth is that Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that if we're going to speak truth, it needs to be spoken in love. Speaking the truth in love does not allow for slander. It does not allow for gossip. It does not allow for threats. It does not allow for what we saw in our story where the parents are trembling in fear because they know anybody that confesses Jesus to be the Christ is going to get put out of the synagogue. And so how many times have you seen people so fearful to think, so fearful to act, so fearful to do what they think is good and right and true in kingdom work because they're afraid they're going to be thrown out of a local congregation? Fearful of an article being written about them in the upcoming Brotherhood publication. This was a completely different time for me, so I don't know anything about what I'm about to be saying, other than I just know that this was kind of a thing. You know, you've got your guardian of truth Christians, right? And then you've got, who was on the other side? Truth Magazine? I don't know. But you get what I'm saying. Brotherhood publications come out, and then all of a sudden, We're fearful of now being written up in the next edition, the next issue of whatever magazine it is that's being published. And so, because of the way that we treat each other, we've ignored this truth in our attempts to defend that truth. You remember a man named Diotrephes over in 3 John? Listen to how John describes this man. 3 John chapter 9, he says, I wrote something, 3 John verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So there you already have morally superior, you already have ridiculing those who disagree. He says in verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us, slander and gossip, with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church, ignoring many different scriptural passages to defend his own personal narrative of God's Word. So he's controlling, he's manipulative, he's pushy. And then finally, I think the one that really hits so close to home to me is the passage that Brother Douglas read for us just a few moments ago. Jesus answering a question that Peter had asked about how often he should forgive his brother, and he offers a solution to the problem. And Jesus tells a parable about a man who had many servants, but two of them are specifically mentioned. One of them owes the master 10,000 talents, a debt that he never would have been able to repay. The other owes the fellow servant 100 days' wages. And the master demands that payment be made of the one who's indebted to him, and demands that his wife and children be sold and him be thrown into jail until he pays every last penny. And the man falls down before his master and he says, please have patience with me. I will pay you all. And the remarkable thing about the passage is that the master does not say, okay, present to me what your payment plan is going to look like. Tell me about all the things that you've done to rack up all this debt. And specifically tell me how you are going to make right every single one of them. And perhaps, maybe perhaps, I will listen to you and I will have patience until you can pay it back. Master doesn't do that at all. Master has compassion on the servant and releases him from the debt. He doesn't ask for an accounting of how he spent the money. He doesn't ask for details about how he plans to live his life differently going forward. He has compassion on him and he forgives him. He releases him of the debt. And then that man goes to the other man who owes him a far less debt and takes him by the throat and shakes him real good. He says, pay me what you owe. No mercy. No compassion, no grace. Pay me what you owe. And that fellow servant fell down before his friend, his fellow worker, and he said, please have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. I'll make it right. Which, he very well could have done that. He could have paid off that debt at some point. But no mercy. No compassion. Certainly not forgiving as he has been forgiven. And the Lord tells us exactly how he feels about that. He feels like when we don't forgive each other, when we don't show mercy to each other, when we do not show kindness to a fellow servant, He sees that as bullying. He sees that as biting and devouring one another. And he is not pleased with it at all. He says that the master took the unforgiving servant and he threw him into the jail until every last penny be repaid. And he says, that's what God is going to do to you if each of you does not forgive from your heart your fellow workers. People who are unforgiving, people who are unmerciful, God looks at them as bullies, and he's not happy about it. I saw a video last night come up on my Facebook feed, and it was a really neat video. It didn't really have a spiritual purpose. It was just about showing kindness to everybody, just not really necessarily connected to a show of religious beliefs. But a man was standing up before a group of young people and he said, I want you to do this exercise. And he says, I want you to take 30 seconds and I want you to turn to every neighbor that you can, you know, reasonably talk with. And I want you to complete this sentence. When I see you, I see, or when I look at you, I see, and then fill in the blank. And so he did that with a girl on stage. And he said, you know, so he let her go first. And she said, well, when I see you, I see a really smart man. And he said, oh, well, thank you very much. That's very kind of you. And you can imagine what people would have come up with if we were doing that exercise. When I see Tim, I see he's wearing glasses. When I see Brooke, I see she's wearing a blue shirt. When I see Miss Phyllis, I see somebody who has a lot of gum and not enough kids around here to give it to. So she's going to give multiple pieces to my children. but you can imagine the kinds of reactions, responses people gave. When I see you, it's all about physical things. And the guy who was leading this discussion, he turned right around to the girl that had told him he was a really smart man and said, when I look at you, I see me. And the point was this. You're just like me. You have emotions, you have feelings, you have weaknesses, you have strengths. I'm the same way. And when you look at people and look to see you in them, it's not because you're trying to turn them into you. It's that you're recognizing that we are all on the same playing field. And it does not matter whether your skin is black or it's white, whether you voted Democrat or Republican. It does not matter whether you wear glasses or you don't wear glasses, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you eat Tide Pods or you don't. It does not matter what we see on the outside. When we look at each other, we should recognize that they're just like me. They make mistakes. They cry. Maybe not as much as me, but they cry. They have hopes, they have dreams, they have fears, they have doubts. And there is absolutely nothing physical that makes you or me morally superior to anybody else. And so when Jesus says things like, in the way that you want to be treated, treat others like that, be careful how you judge, for with what measure you judge, it will be measured back to you. I think he really means that stuff. And it really, when you hear that phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know where that passage comes from or what the context is? Before it and after it. It's talking about grieving the Spirit in the middle, and before it and after it, the entire context is how we mistreat one another. It makes God's Spirit grieve when we mistreat each other. It does. And so I hope that in some way, maybe you've been convicted by this. In some way, maybe you're realizing that, hey, maybe not as openly, maybe not as, you know, to that level or that degree have I been involved in this, but maybe you're recognizing that I've done some of these things. And God's not happy about it. And He wants me to change it. But also, if you're here and you've been a victim of this kind of thing, I want you to know that God's not happy about it. And He sees your hurt, He sees what you're going through, and He wants you to be encouraged and know that you can trust and rest in Him. And that all of that pain and all of that anguish and all of that mistreatment that you've endured, one day He's going to make it right. And all those people who have behaved in that way will be separated from you forever. Let's just make sure that when we look at each other, we look at people outside of this building, that we see us in them too.